where Paul is giving his description of his ministry. Oh, children are dismissed for children's church. This morning it is the ministry and the Word of God. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 15, verse 15. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile. Now, I would like you to also find now 2 Timothy, a little further back in your Bibles, 2 Timothy 3. And it's 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You may be seated. Now let's go to our great God and Savior in prayer. Pray with me, won't you? O Lord God, our Father, you are the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee I desire nothing on earth. You are perfect, O Lord, in all of your being. You are everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You are the eternal wise God. And you, O Lord, are our sovereign. Having created us, you own us. Everything under the heavens is thine. And you have established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. And Lord, you are present here with us today. For we cannot escape from your presence or flee from thy spirit. If we ascend to heaven, thou art there. If we make our bed in Sheol, thou art there. If we take the wings of the dawn, if we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, behold, O Lord, you are there. You lead us. Your hand is before us and behind us. And Lord, nothing is hidden from your sight. And all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of you with whom we have to do. Almighty, powerful God, who created the heavens and the earth by your right arm and outstretched hand, we look to you this morning to be our God, and that we would be your people. For though you are holy, a consuming fire, the just judge of all the earth, and you are true, though every man is a liar, we look to you, O Lord, for your compassion, your grace, your mercies, your patience, your loving kindness. For you are full of these things, that by Christ Jesus you would become our God, and that we would be your people. We praise you for Christ, for he, O Lord, is the only one who can make us right with you. Though we stood condemned by your laws, through him we are justified, justified through his blood, in whom we trust. And though we have sinned and the price is too high, he has ransomed us, having redeemed us and paid the price that we could not pay. And though we deserve the wrath of God, he is our propitiation, the one who stood as a substitute in our place and bore the judgment that we so deserve. And having been joined to him by faith, O Lord, once enemies of God, we are reconciled to you, that we have access to you as our Father. Yea, having once been children of the devil, been children of wrath, we have been now adopted as the very children of God. How can we thank you? We praise you, we bless you, we honor you, we bow the knee before you and proclaim, you are the only God. Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is God, and there is none other. We pray that we would live in the light of who you are and what you have done, that you would work in us and produce faith in us in a deeper way, in a deeper repentance through new birth. We pray, O Lord, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would love you, fear you, seek you, know you, walk in your presence, that we would love you above all else. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who experience revival. Break us of our sin. Bring a deeper repentance. We pray, O Lord, that husbands would love their wives as you love your church, that they would give up their independence, their individuality, their selfishness, and love and lead their families. We pray that wives would love and submit to their husbands as the church ought to Christ, looking to them in honor of the position that you have placed them in. We pray that they would do this out of faith in you, in your providence, and in your word. We pray that children, O Lord, would look to their parents, not only to obey, but also to follow them in the way of faith. Save our children. Write their names in the Lamb's book of life. Make them thine. For Lord, what good is it to give us every other blessing and to not to save our homes? We pray that all who are here, those who are single, that they would look to you as they enter into the age, the time of love, that they would look to you to provide for them the spouse that you would have them to marry, that they would not engage in sensuality and worldly devices, but rather would conduct themselves in purity and in faith. We ask, O Lord, that our youngsters who are older, our college students, our career singles, would be a testimony of godliness. We pray, O Lord, that they would be a testimony to those around them that this is the way to be, this is a life to live, that they have a passion for you. We pray, O Lord, for those who are getting older and still desire to marry. We pray that you'll give them patience, Lord, and contentment as they wait upon you. We pray for all who are employed, whether they are employers or employees, whether they have people over them or under them, that they would take the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ into their workplaces, that they would work as unto the Lord and not do it just to make a paycheck, that they would keep their perspective on life, that they are the children of God and to reflect you in whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, they are to do all to the glory of God. We pray, Lord, that in all things Christ might be preeminent in our lives. And now, O Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would strike us once again, that we must be a people who study it, who are discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we would not just seek to know data, but that we might seek through the data of the Scripture to know you more, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of the Word, and that our lives might be more and more sanctified as we prepare to meet you in that day. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. In Ian Murray's two-volume work on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on page 650 of volume 2, Ian Murray writes, "As years went by," Christopher Catherwood has written. Christopher Catherwood is the son-in-law to Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Martin Lloyd-Jones acquired an unfortunate negative image in the eyes of many." Ian Murray continues, "The explanation of this is bound to be one of the main areas of controversy in any interpretation of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' life. In his own mind, that is, in Lloyd-Jones' mind, the issue came down to differing attitudes to the Scripture. He saw that the elements of warning and of opposition to error in the Bible were the essential parts of any true commitment to the Scripture, and therefore he believed that, quote, the disapproval of polemics, defending the Bible, using the Bible to expose error in the Christian church, was a very serious matter," unquote. Accordingly, Lloyd-Jones expected no approval from those who accepted the prevailing attitude which puts love first and treated arguments over doctrine as unchristian. It was that very attitude, Lloyd-Jones believed, which was responsible for the removal of the note of authority from the pulpit. The charge of dogmatism and the dislike of reproof and correction were criticisms of Scripture itself. In other words, to criticize the use of the Scripture to define doctrine and to use it to define error, as it was being criticized from the pulpit, Lloyd-Jones responded and said, "This is not a criticism of me. It is a criticism of the Bible." One of the main characteristics of Lloyd-Jones' ministry was thus both an offense to those who were supporters of the spirit of the modern age in the pulpit, and at the same time, an inspiration to those who believed that a return to the authority in preaching was its greatest need. The latter group were profoundly thankful for the very thing from which the first group found fault. Ian Murray's description of Lloyd-Jones and his ministry helps to set perspective today. If you were going to look at the mood of the masses, and talking about the world out there, our culture, what you would find is that there is a disdain for the concept of biblical truth. That is based probably on two things. One, a false view of love. Our culture believes it is unloving to say something is absolutely true, and therefore something might be absolutely wrong. And secondly, related to that, is the commitment, the philosophical commitment to relativism. That whatever we do, we must never be absolute about anything, except for the absolute assertion that we must never be absolute. And though it is irrational and it is inconsistent, it is the position of the day. This is well cataloged and disclosed by Bloom in his particular book, The Closing of the American Mind. But it's not just the mood of the masses out there. It is also the flavor of the churches today. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, gives a simple and disturbing thesis. He says this, that biblical Christianity in America is dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth. We promote large churches, large buildings, large budgets, large claims, large numbers. But the Christian faith makes very little impact upon its people and its surrounding culture. I saw that some this summer as all over different places, not just this area, but all in different parts of the country while I was on sabbatical. I visited 10 different churches, all of which were evangelical. And yet I only found four that actually took and looked at the Bible in any serious way. And that is why I wanted you to look at what Paul does in Romans 15 and look at it just a little bit more closely, where he says in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. He says, the reason why I wrote this entire epistle was to take you and to remind you of the doctrine of the gospel of God. Now, this is not the only place that he does that. If you take a look at, and I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to listen to an anthology of scripture. Paul did the same thing at Corinth, where he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and which you also stand. He reminded the people at Corinth of the gospel. To Philippi, in Philippians 3, Paul wrote, To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Again, he took them and he reminded them of what the scripture said. Paul wrote Timothy, and in both epistles, he says in 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been trusted to you. He reminds him. 2 Timothy 1, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, continue in the things you have learned, things he already knew and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul took Timothy and he reminded him of the doctrines of Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews did the same thing. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Peter did the same thing in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. 2 Timothy 3, Beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then John also reminds his audience of the things of Scripture. I have written to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Do you understand what these guys are doing? All of the New Testament writers constantly say, I'm reminding you, I'm reminding you, I'm reminding you, I'm reminding you, I'm teaching you over and over again. Now I want you to look at 1 Timothy for a minute. 1 Timothy 1. And I want you to note what it is that they remind them of. First Timothy 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, you may read doctrine, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Drop down to verse 10. Speaking about lawless ones, but immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and you'll note Verse 16 is actually a doctrinal statement. You'll notice its form if you have a good Bible. It's literally propositional truth that was in his day. He wasn't just rambling and giving his thoughts. He was giving them doctrine. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. He explains that, and then he turns in verse 6 and says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Beginning in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words or doctrine which you have heard from me and the faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's talking about taking doctrine and passing it on. If you look down at 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, you see another doctrinal statement. He says it is a trustworthy statement, or you might say a trustworthy principle that comes out of our doctrine. Then in chapter 3, 1, which we'll look at in a minute, down through verse 4 and 2, he gives the reason why we must teach doctrine. I would like you to look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, at the end of the section that we'll be looking at. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. Do you understand what I'm saying here? In the first part, in all those words, remind, 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 I'm teaching you again, all the New Testament apostles constantly say the purpose of writing these things was to teach you and to teach you over again. The content was doctrine, the screws of the Scripture. Well, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, beginning there, he lays down the foundational mandate to the church, and that is you are to teach the Word of God over and over again. And I want you to understand that the word, as I look at evangelicalism today, and certainly I'm no expert, but those who are have said that the people of God today are starving for the Word of God. And that is that they may not even realize in many cases what it is they need, but there is a yearning and a hunger for something deeper in their relationship with God. They've never experienced the Scripture lifted up and explained. Luther said the highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word. I know I've told you this story before about the widow who, Swindoll tells the story of the widow who was lonely and she went down to the pet store and said, asked what kind of pet she should get, and they suggested you get a parrot. He'll just talk his head off and he'll give you great fellowship. So she gets this parrot and she takes him and she goes for days and he doesn't say a word. So she goes back to the pet store and says, he's not talking to me. And they say, oh, here's what you need. What you need is a little swing for him to swing on. If you put that swing on in his bird cage, he'll start swinging and he'll just start talking away. But she comes back and puts a swing in and the parrot just sits there and doesn't say a word. 2 days later, she goes back and she says, he's still not talking. So they said, here's what you need. You need a mirror. When he gets a little mirror there and he sees himself, he'll just start talking away. So he goes and gets a mirror and puts it in. 2 days pass. The bird doesn't speak. She comes back. What else? Nothing. This bird ain't talking. So they gave him a little bit more, gave her a little more paraphernalia, some toys or something that would dangle in there. She came back and she left. And then 2 days later, she came back in and said,
That parrot died. And they said, what? What? Did he ever talk to you? Yes, he said one thing before he died. What did he say? Don't they have any bird seed down there? That's what's happening with God's church. Everybody's getting entertainment. People are getting all kinds of gimmicks and things to keep them going. Potlucks. They're getting skits. They're getting all kinds of entertainment. But what they need the most, what God says you live on, is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, Paul gives a warning. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Whatever your perspective is on the last days, I believe that however you interpret it, we're living in the last day. The word difficult there. Some of your Bibles rightly translates dangerous. And times is not the word chronos from chronology. It's the word kairos for epic. Dangerous or difficult epochs. Periods of time that are perilous. He says, little on verse 13, he'll say, it will grow bad to worse. And the reason why is because of the winds of doctrine that have come through and are attacking the church. Now, let me tell you what kinds of winds of doctrine exist today that are constantly encroaching upon the people of God. One of them is sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is the idea that the physical elements such as baptism or the Lord's Supper or the Mass or physical union with the church and church membership will somehow communicate actually the saving grace of God. It was called ex opere operanda. Through the operation, the thing is actually operated on, or the person is operated on. It began in the Middle Ages, 900 to 1,000. It exploded in 1500, where they argued that we are saved by ritual. And the church became the surrogate of Christ. But a group of people called the Reformers stood up and said, no. And what they did was they didn't just quote the Bible. They taught the doctrines that were in the Bible, in particular, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. They confronted the darkness. But you need to understand that sacramentalism is coming back with a vengeance. You may not be aware of it here in the valley, but it is coming everywhere, all over the world. A second thing that wind of doctrine was rationalism or skepticism. And this was the concept that the human mind is the ultimate source of all authority. It was faith in human reason rather than faith in revelation. This primarily came out of the Enlightenment period. Some of you are familiar with Thomas Paine's work, Age of Reason. And in the first part of the book, he lifts up or exalts human reason. And in the second part of his book, he debunked the Christian faith. It produced what we call today theological liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. And it undermined God's truth. What they did was they took the word of God like a taxidermist does an animal. And a taxidermist takes an animal and it rips out all the viscera of that animal and stuffs it with pulp and marvels at how lifelike it looks. And that's what liberalism does with the Word of God. It strips away all of its life and looks and says, behold, isn't this a wonderful book? Were you to go to St. Andrews today, St. Andrews, Scotland, and to visit the church that John Knox preached at, St. Salvador's Church, where the Reformation was born in Scotland, you would find that in that particular church, the pulpit that Knox preached from is still there. You go outside and there are the old cobblestone streets that were there when he was there. If you cross the street, you will find there's a theological seminary that's still going today. When you cross the street and you look down, you'll find actually in the written, initialed into the cobblestones, are the initials of two students who were Protestant Reformation students who were burned on the spot for proclaiming justification through faith alone and Christ alone. And what is amazing is that when you go into that theological seminary, there is not one man who believes the Bible is the Word of God And every single day, they have to cross from their building over to chapel, to Knox Chapel, and they literally step over the stones of those who died for the faith that is found here within the text. It was men like George Gresham Machen who stood up in the early 1900s and said, liberalism is not just wrong, it is idolatry. For it is the worship of the human mind over the worship of God. And he confronted the darkness with the Word of God. A third area that is a wind of doctrine is called what I would call politicism. Politicism. And that is where you take the agenda of Christ's kingdom and confuse it with political influence and political power. And it's true that we are called to bring every thought captive to Christ and to live out the lordship of Christ into every sphere of life, which would include politics. But the problem with politicism is that it confuses the power of the gospel with the gospel of power. It seeks to influence the wrong way. And it forsakes the gospel, which is the only thing that changes the hearts of men. You see it in liberation theology, reconstructionism, and the extreme forms of moral maturity. But fortunately, Christians are rethinking this. It is people like Ken Myers with Mars Hill that have stood up and said, we do need to confront and influence our culture. It is people like James Davison Hunter, the author and professor, or Mark Knoll, people like this who have taken and said, no, what we need to do is take the gospel, believe the gospel, preach and proclaim the gospel into our culture, and let the influences of the lordship of Christ be shown in our own lives. A fourth wind of doctrine is experientialism. The charismatic movement resurrected the old Pentecostalist errors that existed in the early 1900s. And essentially, the basic problem that I have with the charismatic movement as a whole, and though it is not true for every person who is charismatic, and there are some good parts that are there, but the problem at the heart of it is that truth is found from feeling and experience, personal revelations and prophecies that go beyond the pages of Scripture. It has plunged the church of America today into superstition and has confused the church. Few Christians today can come to their Bibles to study systematically. They don't know doctrine. They can't learn. They don't know the true joy of knowing God as He's revealed in Scripture. It has been stolen from them. And we have become an undiscerning mystics. If that is, it shows when some crazy stuff comes through, such as a holy laughter movement, or name it and claim it theology, the things that are taught by Ken Copeland, Fred Price, Pat Robertson, Robert Tilton, Christians don't even realize how erroneous these men are. But fortunately, there are Christians who have taken up the Word of God and stood and opened it up and said, and people like Handegraaff, Michael Scott Horton, John MacArthur, and they've confronted it with the truth, and they have said essentially this, the Word of God is the only source for us today to know God. And God speaks to us, but it is never apart from or beyond the pages of Scripture. And it becomes very living and very alive in you personally, but it is always from the Word of God. A fifth wind of doctrine is secular therapeutic model. It is the encroachment of secular psychology into Christian counseling. Now, I do not think that Christian counseling is something that should be regarded as simplistic and just giving verses. It should have the same depth as systematic theology. A great amount of content requires a great amount of wisdom. But what has happened is that there are those who say the Word of God and all of its depth is not adequate to address the needs of men. So we see self-esteem theology and personal fulfillment and self-authentication theology, where we look inward to find our problems and the cure, or we look sociologically to determine our problems. And God says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are destruction. You need to stay close
with whatever problem you're dealing with God's Word. Another wind of doctrine is pragmatism. Pragmatism says that the manner of ministry is whatever is popular with the people. What we do here at Covenant and what is done in other churches, if the teaching and the preaching of the Scripture is regarded as the Pony Express in a computer age, it is old, it is antiquated, it is quaint, it is not necessary. Truth becomes subservient to what works. And what works is what meets the immediate, superficial needs of people. It's called the Willow Creek model. It is seeker-friendly. Evangelism is based on image and style. And it is, again, the opposite of what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14 when it says, where God's people have the Word of God richly in their mouths and in their hearts, and they proclaim it. Doctrine. That people will see you and see the worship of God and the knowledge of God, and they will fall on their faces, and they won't be comfortable. They'll cry out, surely God is in your midst. We've always struggled with license or legalism. Legalism says faith in Christ plus my style of living can only make you acceptable. License says faith equals justification, but there may not be a change of life. You can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. There is no holy life that will be a result necessarily. You can be unchanged, bear no fruit. And then finally, there's a wind of doctrine called ecumenicalism or syncretism. And this perspective is that all monotheistic religions, all one God religions are the same. Because ultimately we all worship the same God. Peter Crist has written a best-selling work entitled Ecumenical Jihad. And in Ecumenical Jihad, he pictures himself surfing in Southern California, and then somehow he hits the bottom and he has an out-of-body experience and he surfs to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he discovers there Confucius, Muhammad, Orthodox Jews, atheists. And he says, what are you all doing here? And they explain essentially that, well, what we didn't understand on earth has now been explained to us. All of us were searching for God. And there is only one true God. And we found out this is Him and Christ is the Lord. He also admits that even the atheists, because they were searching for truth, and because God is truth, ultimately they were searching for God. And then Christ argues at the end of the book, our cultural battle is a winnable war, and the way that we fight this battle is for all of us to fight under one general, and that general is the Pope. And we need to fight in the spirit of Mary and devotion to her. What I find completely unsettling is that when you look at the back of the book, it is endorsed by Chuck Colson. My friends, these are dangerous times. We are in a dangerous season. This is not a time for weak men to be giving a weak message to weak churches. The stakes are the glory of our God and Savior, the souls of men, the stability of Christ's church, and the sanctification of His people in their homes and in their culture. And His warning is this, dangerous times will come. We are in it, and we must recognize it. When you look back at the text, he says this. This is the problem. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy. The problem is false teachers. I want you to, it's from verses 2 to 9. Notice their character. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. He's saying they're motivated by pride, by money, and by the flesh. Look at their strategy. Verses 6 to 9. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. He's using an extreme. He's talking about people who are he perceives to be having been a guilty conscience, whether it be by legalism or by their a disgraceful life, they have no sense of ability to discern. They are weak-willed and weak-minded, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And he gives an example, just as Jannes and Jambres. These are two men who come to us down through Jewish tradition, though we don't have an authoritative word from God of who they were. We know that they lived in the days of Moses. It could have been those who helped to organize the movement to establish the golden calf. At least that's what Jewish tradition says, but we don't know for sure. However, Jannes means he who seduces. Jambres means he who makes rebellious. And what he's saying is these people who give data but do not grow, the foolishness, they are opposed to God. As Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind reject it as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress. I believe he means in their life, not in their ministry. For their folly will be obvious to all. That is, all those who are the Lord's, as also of those who came to be. Now look, we fight a battle, but we fight the battle with the Word of God. In Second Timothy 10, Paul says, "For we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," meaning of the body, "but divinely powerful," he means the Word of God, "for the destruction of fortresses," the word fortresses, he's not talking about simple little ideas that we fight against. He pictures these giant granite structures, massive, monolithic. And he says this, "We are destroying speculations." Logismos, he means ideologies, viewpoints, doctrines, "and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking captive, every thought captive, to the obedience of Christ." He's saying the spiritual war is not fought about demons. The spiritual war is fought over ideas. We face unbiblical ideas with biblical ideas. We face unbiblical doctrines with biblical doctrines. Back in Timothy, he gives you his example. And he says this, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What he's saying is, the example to follow is this. You follow in the path of the great ones who went before you. And Paul begins with himself. You remember the doctrine that I taught you. The way to minister. The way to live. The way to serve. The way to teach. The way to suffer for Christ's sake. He's saying, follow the great ones. And if he were here today, I think he would be saying, follow the apostles. Follow the reformers. Follow the Puritans. Follow the early American Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans who were faithful to the Word of God. Go back to them. Look how they taught the Word of God, because that is how the Church of Jesus Christ was built. Verse 13, he goes on and he says this, "But evil men and imposters," that word imposters is important, "fakes, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What he's saying is this, don't change anything. Don't change anything. Do as you were taught. I get very nervous when people want to reinvent ministry. To be relevant, yes. To have revival, yes. But to reinvent the way it is done and to work away from the teaching of the Scripture, absolutely not. When I was still in college, I was invited in on a meeting with one of the great early Bible teachers from the Bible Church movement. And there was a seminarian who he was going to, he said, that I was friends with. And this guy was young and he was arrogant. And he thought he knew the Bible real well. And he'd given a presentation of Scripture. And having given it, we were going to sit down with Dr. McCray. And he was going to go over it. And this guy was expecting to really get his strokes. And McCray said this, "You missed the entire point of the text." Who do you think you are putting something into God's scripture? This is God's word. You're the waiter, not the chef. You don't cook it, you deliver it. And it never, ever left me. We need to have a respect for God's word. And what he's saying is here, you take it, you study it, and you teach it just like it's there. And don't get clever. You be faithful as others were before you. And now he gives the reason to be faithful, because of the power of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. He says, this is the very word of God. It is authoritative. It is inspired. It is inerrant. And then he says, it saves for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It sanctifies that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I was listening to a pastor talk from out in California who has a church very similar to this. And he told the story that just before he gave his message, a young woman came up to him and said to him, this is just recently, she said, I'm in transition and so-and-so sent me here, a Christian friend. By the way, pastors know, when someone says, I'm in transition, that means they're in the middle of getting a divorce. And it turned out this woman was from the jet-set crowd of Beverly Hills. Her husband was a famous Beverly Hills orthopedic surgeon. They travel with Marla Maples, et al., the quintessential yuppies. And he said, well, why don't you just sit down here and then we'll talk afterward. And this is what he did. He opened up the scripture and he read an entire chapter. And then he prayed for 10 or 15 minutes. And then they had some music. And then he talked on Paul's suffering. Now that, my friends, is what people would say is very poor strategy. How irrelevant to a Beverly Hills yuppie. He got a call that night from the Christian friend who had sent her there. And she said, after the message, she found someone, I believe it was an elder, and they talked for 2 hours. And she just called me. And this is what the woman said. Today I found out the most wonderful things, things I've never known. I found out that I'm a sinner, that I'm on my way to eternal judgment. But God is merciful and will forgive me on the basis of what Christ has done for me. And I found it out for the first time. I'm quoting her. And then she rehearsed the entire sermon to her friend. She believed in Jesus Christ and she gets it. Ever since then, every time she comes to church, she gets it. And she's feeding on the scripture. She was saved by the word of God and she's being sanctified by the word of God. And that's what Paul says. You teach the scripture. And then finally, he gives the charge in verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This is a solemn, serious charge. He's saying, you preach, verse 2, preach the word. You preach under divine scrutiny. You preach under a holy scrutiny. You are accountable to God for every word that you say. This is a word that should strike fear in the hearts of every pastor, every elder, every church officer, every small group leader, everyone who is in Campus Crusade or Inner Varsity or Agape or Young Life, whoever takes up the Word of God and presents it to someone else. God says, I scrutinize you carefully and how you treat the Word of God. He says, the times, be ready in the season and out of season, meaning all the time. Whatever the mood of the masses, preach the word. Whatever the spirit of the age, preach the word. And he gives the tone, negatively, reprove and rebuke. Do you know what that means, my friends? It means confrontation. It means debate. It means that the things that I said at the beginning of the service that made some of you uncomfortable are precisely the issues that sometimes we have to address. And it also is positive. Exhort, encourage, bring health. This, my friends, is love. And it is not relativism. And the manner is with great patience and instruction. My brothers and sisters, if we do not teach God's word, doctrine, in this way, we may have a superficial tranquility here in our church. But the losses outweigh the gains. This is what you lose. You lose truth. You lose convictions. You lose discernment. You lose holiness. You lose genuine love. You lose the blessing of God. You lose the presence of God. You lose the gospel. You will lose your souls. And you have given up the eternal for the temporary. We must never do that. The first principle of ministry is teach the word. In Europe, during the Reformation, there were those who taught the word, and they died for their faith. They faced an uphill battle of those when they said current opinion and popular opinion was in this way, and here were a few men and women who said no. And they opened up the scripture and said, "Thus saith the Lord." They were denigrated, they were persecuted, and a number of them sealed their faith with their blood. There is a plaque in the middle of Europe that celebrates the Reformation. Those people who were hammered by the spirit of the age. And this is what those Christians said. It said, "Pound away, you evil hands. Your hammer breaks. The anvil stands." May God give us the grace to always be faithful to the Word of God and fight for its truth. Our great God and Savior, how we thank you that you have not left us to grope in the darkness, but that you have given us your Word, and it is adequate to equip us for every good work. We are not left to fight ignorance alone, our speculation alone. I pray for my brothers and sisters here and for all of us that you would renew us to bow the knee before you with the Word of God in our hands and to always ask ourselves, is this scriptural? Help us to stir ourselves up, not to take it in a simplistic way, but to compare scripture with scripture, to look at the church in the past and to ask ourselves, what has been taught? What has brought us here? What have the great ones whose lives were great and testimony was mighty, what did they believe? Where am I willing to look and see and examine myself in the light of these things? Help us to be a biblical church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.